Good morning. I could be cynical and say that Kurt wanted me to share my testimony because he wasn't sure I was a Christian, so he wanted to hear for sure if I was the real deal, but I'm not cynical. Actually, it's a practice that we had too in the churches I pastored, that when we had a visiting speaker, sometimes they're viewed as visiting firemen or visiting heroes. They fly in, they do something, and they fly out of town, and you never really get to know them. You don't know much about them. You wonder if they ever had a normal life like real people. And so I was born in 1948. The Earth's crust had just hardened and you could walk on it. And we were out there. And I graduated from high school in 1966. In fact, it was June 6th, 6666. So the Antichrist or worse is somewhere in my graduation class. When my family was from Illinois, from Chicago, and we moved around all over the country. We moved to Atlanta when I was 7, and my dad was in the livestock business, and he would go as far south as Moultrie buying livestock, and sometimes taking me with him. And we moved to North Carolina, then to Nebraska, then to Indiana, where I finally graduated from high school after going to about, I think, 8 or 10 schools in 8 or 10 states, and went to college. And the reason I went to college was that's what you're supposed to do, and I didn't have any clue what I was supposed to do with my life. My parents were moral and religious, but neither of them were Christians. They took us to church, and we did the things you're supposed to do. Sadly, I can remember my parents trying to have family devotions by reading out of the King James Bible, but you got a couple of squirrely little kids there, and you know, you're using funny words, and we giggled and didn't pay attention. I think we ruined my dad's motivation, and after a while he stopped doing that. But we were taught to respect God and Christ and the president and your teachers and stuff like that, but Jesus Christ and Mickey Mantle and George Washington each had about the same impact on me, very little. And they may have been heroes, but they weren't people that I knew personally, and I didn't have a saving relationship with Christ. So in 1966, if you weren't in college, you were in the military. And I thought that maybe college would be a better place to figure out who I was and which end was up, rather than a foxhole in Vietnam. So I went to college, and then I'm trying to figure out what I'm supposed to be doing with my life. And I took courses, and I went to a liberal arts college and ended up being an English major. I could read at least, so I could do that. So you read the different professors and stuff, and you realize, and you read the books by these great men, but you read the lives of the great men. He's going to tell you how to live and what life's all about. Then you read the introduction. He died at 29 from syphilis, or he died at 35 from alcoholism. And you go, well, this guy didn't have his act together. Why should I listen to him? Does anybody really know which end is up? So I'm going on through college. I'm a junior. And in 1968, it was a very violent time in our country. Those who hold up remember, the inner cities were burning. The campuses were rioting. There was an unpopular war in Vietnam, which made the war in Afghanistan or Iraq seem like nothing in comparison. I mean, it was such that when soldiers would go through airports, people would spit on them and curse them and stuff like that, which is nothing like we have today. I seek to honor our men in the armed forces and go out of my way to thank them, but that wasn't the way it was in that era. And so I'm looking at these things, and I'm having courses from professors who are telling me this, that, or the other. I go, what's wrong with the world? And, you know, free sex and free love and drugs and a lot of alcoholism on campus. And what's wrong with the world? Boy, it's a messed up place. And then after several months of thinking about these things, one day it dawned on me, whatever's wrong out there, it's in me. And that's kind of a sobering thing, that we're all messed up. I didn't use the word sin. I didn't think in those categories. That's a Bible category, and I wasn't a Bible man or a Christian. But I knew that the world was messed up, and I was messed up too. As I told one person later, you know, if, I might even be dating you as a girlfriend, but if it ever came down to me or you, it was always going to be me. I was a very selfish person too. And I went to an all-male college. Believe it or not, there were a lot of all-male colleges back in still in the 60s. All the Ivy League schools were still all-male. I went to one of those places, not an Ivy League school, but an all-male school. And that means you went other places on the weekend. I was good at hitchhiking or borrowing a car that didn't have a car for a couple of years. Anyway, my sister fixed me up with a girl at her co-ed school in her sorority, and she said, you'd really like her. She's this, that, and the other thing. You know how they always say about blind dates, they always tell you these things. So I said, she said, oh, by the way, she's a really committed Christian. Like, I'm not a Buddhist or an atheist or something. I mean, I would have checked the box, you know, what about religion? Christian or maybe Protestant. So I get ready for this date with this girl, and she's a normal college student. You know, she didn't wear her hair in a bun and look real sober. She was just a normal college girl. But there was, if you're an adult and you meet a Christian, you might realize this. There's an indefinable something about this other person you can't quite put your finger on. What's the deal here? So we had a really fun time, and then at the end of the date, I was saying, you know, I can't put my finger on it, but you're different. What's the difference in your life? And she goes, I have a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and He's my Lord and Savior. I go, oh. I had zero small talk for girls who are religious. Like, okay, note to self. So I shut down that discussion. But I was attracted to her, so I asked her out for a second date. And she was willing to go on a second date. And this time I was ready. I had my handy-dandy questions, and I was going to give it to her. And she could answer most of the questions I had for her. And some I could even answer some of my own dumb questions. But I didn't throw her for a loop, and there was still something different about her. And I asked her out for a third date, and she goes, I don't do evangelistic dating. And I had no... what was that? I don't even know what she just said. But she said, look, there's a conference coming up. This was late. We were dating in November, and this is early December. And she said, there's a student conference going to be held at the Marriott Hotel at O'Hare Airport in Chicago. There's going to be like 1,000, 1,200 college students there. Would you like to come? Now, my background was, you have that many students together, it's this humongous party. So I said, well, okay. I said, what are they going to be doing there? And she said, well, we're going to hear speakers about Christ. We're going to go witnessing at O'Hare Airport. I go, what's that? And she told me, oh, gross, no. And so I didn't want to go. And she said, well, there's a talent show the last night. And I figured, well, I could handle a talent show about the depth of my spirituality. So I go, okay. So I lived on the Ohio River in southern Indiana across from Kentucky. Drove 300 miles up to northern Indiana. And she lived on Lake Michigan in her small town. Picked her up, drove across the southern tip of Lake Michigan. Drove to O'Hare. All the way in a blinding snowstorm. Got there just in time for the talent show to start. And this is 1968. I mean, there's guys with afros out to here with their combs in them, and guys with long hair, girls with longer hair, guys with plastic pocket protectors, you know, the Georgia Tech kind of guys with 15 pencils and pens right here. And every kind of niche group you can think of was at this conference. But so many of them had the same indefinable quality. You go, and watched the talent show. It was fun. And her parents said, well, we know that you live a long way away. You can spend the night with us. So we drove back to her house and got there about 1 o'clock in the morning. This is, let's see, this was December 30th, 1968. The next morning was New Year's Eve, and I was to leave. But it got to 35 below zero that night. Now, where I live, 300 miles away, in those days you calculate your antifreeze. So my car was antifreeze to 5 below zero. But you do the math and you go, people say, did you crack your block? No, but I did manage to blow a couple of my hoses off trying to get the thing started. Anyway, I couldn't go anywhere. And you can't get a car fixed on New Year's Eve. So she stuck with me. So even that night, she had a date with somebody else. So when he came to the door, he goes, who are you? I said, I was yesterday's date. Wait a minute. So her parents went out. She went out with this other guy. Her 10-year-old brother and I watched Marx Brothers movies until midnight. I said, well, I'm going to call it a night. And next day is January 1st, 1969. And she stuck with me again because you're not going to get your car fixed on New Year's Day. So we went, I don't know what we did, snowmobiling, I think, that morning. That afternoon, she said, let's go in the front parlor. And, you know, in older houses, you kind of had a front parlor where you entertained folks, only guests, and then the rest of the time you didn't spend any time there. So, and she said, I've got this message for you on tape, and you can listen to it. And it was a message about Jesus Christ and his uniqueness and what he could do for you that nobody else in all of history or eternity could do for you. And it was one of those deals where today was my time. And time stood still. Like they say sometimes, like if God's ministering to you a particular sermon, time stands still and all you can think of is what's going on right here. And the speaker talked about the person of Christ, that he was God come in the flesh from heaven, and that the second member of the Trinity, he was God and man at the same time, and though that's a mind blower, it's true. And then there was four things that he said that Christ could do for me that nobody else could do. And the first one was pardon. And I'm glad he started there because I needed pardon. By the time I was a junior in college, I knew I was a sinner without using that phrase. I had a guilty conscience. Not so guilty it made me stop doing things, but guilty enough that I kept feeling guilty, guilty, guilty. And talked about sin and estrangement from God, offending God, needing pardon to have restored fellowship with God. And everything he said was where I was. And that Christ alone could give you pardon for your sin. I needed that. And since he believed in alliteration, everything he said started with P's. So all these years later, I can still remember it. Pardon, purpose. What I've said earlier, my great fear was actually I would graduate from college because I had no clue what to do with my life. And well, as he explained, God's the great architect of your life. He created you for a purpose. If you have nothing to do with him, is it surprising that your life is a bit messed up and you're not on track for what you were created to be and to do? So, Jesus Christ is the master builder. The Bible is the blueprint. And you're ignoring all of those and you wonder why your life is messed up. Made perfect sense. And Christ came to show you why, what you were made for. In fact, he quoted a verse and it was so astounding, I actually looked it up in the Bible to see if it was really true. I mean, maybe this guy's fibbing and it's not really in the Bible. John 10:10, second half of verse 10. I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. Do you know what the word abundantly means? It means more than you need. If a glass is full, it's not abundant. But if it's overflowing, you have abundance. And Christ said that I came to give you a greater life than you could give for yourself. And you know, the fear that a non-Christian has, inherited from our father Adam, is, you know, if you really give your life irrevocably to God, he'll mess it up. But if you rebel and live for yourself, that'll be better. Well, that's a delusion and a lie. And Christ said, I've come to give you life, give it back to you, and make it so your life would be abundant. Pardon, purpose, peace, the third P, peace. Peace with God and peace in your heart. I knew I didn't have peace with God, and most non-Christians have a vague sense of both guilt and of judgment. And that's why people are scared to die, because they know that they have to face judgment, that they have to face standing before a holy God and give an account of your life. As one pastor said to a woman on a cruise, and they were talking about spiritual things, he said, what would you say to God if you had to stand before God today and give an account of your life? She goes, I wouldn't have anything to say. He said, well, actually, it says that in the book of Romans. Every mouth shall be stopped, and every one of us shall be accountable before God. And that Christ not only would give us peace with God, because the judgment upon our sins was taken by Christ, but that we would have peace of soul, peace of heart, because now we're in sync with God. God's in control of our lives. He was anyway, but when you're a rebel, you're always kicking against God's control. But now when you're walking with God, your life begins to work out according to his plans, and you have peace. Later, when I told my parents about what I would... I'll come back to that. Anyway, I'll share that here. But my parents saw the difference in my life. And I needed pardon, I needed purpose, I needed peace. And the last thing this man said was power, the power to be different. I don't know about you, but I don't want to get into something and end up being a hypocrite or a quitter. You know, you start a New Year's resolution on January 1st, and by January 5th, you've already bagged it, and it's all over because you're not really keeping it. And I didn't want to start this Christian thing if I really couldn't do it. And what did I have in myself that's going to make me start doing it when I hadn't done it my whole life? Well, he said that God would give you the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian. The Holy Spirit's actually the one who works in your heart and makes you understand about Christ, that gives you the new life, that helps you to repent and believe, and takes up residence in your life. The third member of the Trinity is actually coming to live in your life and gives you the power to be different. And as the girl shared later, She said, "Steve, you're an English major. Can you write like William Shakespeare?" No. And she said, "Well, let's say for the sake of illustration, William Shakespeare didn't stay dead, but he rose from the dead, and a portion of his spirit, so to speak, could be given to you. Do you think you could write more like Shakespeare?" I said, "Well, I suppose, theoretically, if Shakespeare could rise from the dead, and a portion of his spirit, so to speak, could be given to me, I suppose I could be more Shakespearean." And she said, "Well, it's not a great illustration, but it kind of gives you the idea that that's what Christ does. He knows that you don't have any more resources than you did before, but God the Holy Spirit actually takes up residence within you and gives you the ability to be different. The new life really is a new thing and a new power source." Well, that clicked. Pardon, purpose, peace, and power. At the end, like all good evangelicals, you have to have a pray with me. So I bowed my head, and he said, "If this really speaks to your heart and you want me to pray something like this," and I'm praying. She's like, "Really? You want to do this?" I go, "Really." And so I prayed, and I told him. And the one thing that stuck in my mind was he said, "You don't realize it when you're a lost person, but if God works in your heart and shows you, there is a great chasm between you and God." In fact, chasm is getting to be such an unused word. People go, "What's this chasm thing?" I said, "Well, that's chasm." And the chasm thing is like here. Have you ever been to Grand Canyon? It's a grand canyon. And it's over a mile deep. And having been there and looked over the edge, it's a long way down. And the idea of going from the north rim to the south rim, it's a long jump. And there's a great chasm between sinners and God. And who's going to bridge the chasm? Jesus Christ. It all clicked that day for me. So we talked about spiritual things for a while. And later that evening when I went to bed, I told God, I said, "You know, as sincere as I thought I was this afternoon, if I wasn't really sincere, I'm really sincere tonight, and I really want Christ to be my Savior. I really want to live for you and have you call the shots." Went to sleep. The next morning I woke up, January 2nd, 1969. But it was a very important day, because for the first day of my life I woke up as a Christian. And as soon as my eyes kind of opened up and my head cleared, it's like, God is in my life. All bets are off. I'm living for Him now. He's my Lord and Master, and things are going to be different. I don't know what's going to happen, but it's a new ballgame. And so I went back to my college with my little Good News for Modern Man, New Testament, with pictures. I go, "Hey, cool." And, you know, my speed. Four Gospels, in case you don't get the first one. There's three more to help you. And who's this Nicodemus guy? I don't know. And all these things that are just strange to a new Christian. How to pronounce these names. Well, why? How come he wasn't born in America? How come I have all these strange names? And if you live in a neighborhood long enough, you get to know the streets. So you get to know your way around the Bible. You read your Bible. I can remember being amazed for months that God would love me and save me. And I saw my life change, and I wasn't trying to do it. A lot of the time it was just like, whoa, what is this? It's a different me. My fraternity brothers noticed it. I began to witness to my fraternity brothers. Only thing I knew was this tape. "Hey, you want to come over to my apartment and listen to a tape?" "Sure." And so, any questions? "Well, let's listen to the tape again." Because I had zero apologetics. In fact, I'll tell you my worst witnessing experience of all time. I was witnessing to one of my best friends, and I played the tape for him, and as a good evangelical, he said, "I probably prayed a prayer like that 7 or 10 times, and nothing ever happened." My pea brain. "You must have a harder heart than me." That's really what I said. That's really what I said. Well, the Lord got my attention. That's a Thursday afternoon, and I went to an all-male college with a 9-point grading system. 9 for an A+, 8 for an A, and all the way down, and you could get negative grades, and some guys had negative accumes. Well, you studied Monday through Thursday like crazy, and then everybody drank like a fish all weekend. So I was used to hearing screaming drunks, but I wasn't used to hearing a screaming drunk on a Thursday night. And as I walked in the front door of the fraternity, I lived down the street in an apartment, I heard a screaming drunk, and I couldn't, at first, it was hard to understand what he was saying. And then as I stood there in the front foyer, he said, "I'm going to go to hell and nobody can help me." It was the guy I witnessed to that day at lunch. Boy, this arrow came and shot me right in the heart. So went and found him, poured some coffee down him, got him cleaned up, put him to bed, and asked the Lord to forgive me for my knucklehead apologetics and witnessing, and asked him that he would help me. And in God's providence, I was able to go to a conference at Daytona Beach. I don't know if you've ever been to Daytona, maybe one is a non-Christian or a Christian, but every spring there's hundreds of thousands of people on the beaches of Florida, and every year a couple thousand Christians go down to witness to them. So I was one of those Christians who was invited to go down to Daytona Beach and witness. And didn't know anything about witnessing, or was a very baby Christian, but there was meetings in the morning with speakers, and then you go witnessing all afternoon, and then after dinner, there was a speaker, and then you're supposed to go to crash parties and witness. I know, it sounds bizarre. But when you're 20 years old, that all sounds amazingly fun. So we did that, and on Wednesday of that week, the man who I was witnessing with, we were in a Steak and Shake in Daytona. There's a plaque out front now, because that's where I met my wife. And he says, "Oh, here's my sister." And Cindy comes up and I go, just like in the movies, you know, we're kind of running through the field together. Only it was a Steak and Shake. And I was discerning enough to fix her up with my roommate. So there you go. We were friends through the rest of college and after I graduated, and dated other people, sometimes doubled or tripled, but never dated each other really, but we stayed very close friends. And then later when I grew up, it's like the fog cleared and I go, "Cindy Cook, where have you been all my life?" And so we were married 2 years after college. I graduated from college, and I was really involved in ministering to my fellow students because my life changed so dramatically, and it was so wonderful compared to what it had been like. You know, I was just doing it for free, and I found that they would actually pay you to tell other people about Jesus and have Bible studies. And I go, "How cool is that? I can get paid to do this instead of flunking out." And so I graduated from college, went on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, and I was assigned to Southern California, where I ministered with students there for 2 years, and then came back to the Midwest for 5 years. Cindy and I got married in 1972, and we ministered in the Midwest. In 1976, I was reading my Bible and growing as a Christian, and you don't see everything at once. I remember things that I just didn't understand in the Bible. I go, "What in the world is this about?" And one mistake you don't want to make is you don't want to fold your arms and say, "Until God shows me the answer to this, I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to sit down by the side of the road." You don't want to do that. You want to keep going, but say, "In God's timing, would you please show me what this means?" And so I'm praying about passages and growing. And in 1976, God was pleased to open my eyes and show me the doctrines of grace. It's like, wow, God's a lot bigger. Salvation's much more amazing. It was amazing to begin with, but it's really amazing. So this is what was going on behind time in eternity, and what happened in time was planned by God in eternity. I go, wow. And God really rocked my world, and I'm so thankful He did. And in Campus Crusade in those days, you couldn't be a Calvinist. That was a dirty word. In fact, we had friends who became Calvinists earlier than that. It was like they'd become Jehovah's Witnesses. It was like, oh, they're lost to the kingdom, you know. So the idea was, when you're a Calvinist, you should probably exit. So I interfaced with my bosses, and I had a pleasant parting. It wasn't acrimonious or throwing grenades at each other. We just decided that Steve had changed some of his convictions, and Campus Crusade's methodology and some of their other things were not going to work out anymore. But it was a friendly parting, and I owe so much to Campus Crusade and learned so many things that I will be eternally grateful for. Someone's coming forward. Oh. Hey, buddy. Do I get to count that as a statistic? No. There's really much in my Bible. Well, and so what should I be doing? I spent about the same time as I was getting ready to leave Campus Crusade, I was fishing one day. That was my way to, when I fish, the world disappears. It's me and a bobber and a night crawler or some kind of lure. And I'm out in the lake fishing in February in Indiana, which is like in a parka. The fish are wearing parkas. It's very cold. And I'm out there fishing one day, and I had a call from God, and it wasn't a voice that I heard. It was a Bible verse. "Feed my sheep." You're out there fishing, and suddenly you hear booming, "Feed my sheep." And I jumped around, and there was no one on the lake. No one was on the lake. I go, "Man, I'm getting really freaked out here. I'm just fishing, and I'm hearing sound." I mean, whether it was inside my head or an audible voice, I have no idea, but that verse came booming to me. And then a couple minutes later, tend my lambs. A little bit later, feed my sheep. Well, where's that from? It's the end of John's Gospel. When Peter had messed up and the Lord was bringing him back to himself and says, this is what I want you to do with the rest of your life. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. I said, well, Lord, do you want me then to become a pastor? So I went, and I was exercising already. People told me a pastoral ministry. We had a big meeting for our students, and then we had small groups, and we had everything but baptism and the Lord's Supper. I tended people's souls and helped them, and I was being a shepherd, but I wasn't a pastor, and I wasn't in a local church. And the Lord had begun to show me that the local church was the name of the game, and the parachurch was just kind of like maybe salt and pepper, but this was the main course. So, in 1979, we went to seminary. We went back to Chicago. I've been living in that for 2 years after I left Campus Crusade and moved to Atlanta. Was involved in a ministry of discipleship in the local church and being involved in a local church heavily. I felt called. You know, because you hear a voice in your head doesn't mean you're called. There's an inward call to do something. There's an outward call. The local church must confirm it. If you think you have the gift of teaching, but nobody has the gift of listening to you, you probably don't have the gift of teaching. So did people see and sense, and was I observably somebody who had the gifts and the maturity requisite to become a pastor? And my church said yes. And so when I went to seminary, they paid my tuition. Yes. And I had some other support that I had from my Campus Crusade days still. And we went to seminary and graduated, moved back to Atlanta, was an assistant pastor in a slightly reformed church, and then the senior pastor retired, and I became the senior pastor after 4 years. And we wanted to do things biblically, in the sense that our church did all the right things, but because Mr. Big told you to do them. He had been in the military, gone to seminary, came out of the seminary, okay, you guys, do this. Yes, sir. We all saluted. And we were doing the right things, but we weren't always doing them for the right reasons. You know, if you're afraid of Mr. Big, not because you love the Lord, but you don't want Mr. Big to get mad at you, that's just the wrong reason. So we tried to slowly reform the church, keep most of the same practices, and that went on for 4 years until four families fomented a church split in 1989. And so all the people in the church who study their Bibles, the Sunday school teachers and small group leaders and elders and deacons, we all left to form a new church based upon the doctrines of grace and the 1689 confession, which in 1989 was the 300th anniversary. So we formed our church in 1989, and I pastored there until last fall when I retired. We had something called the Log College, which began in 1998, and Kurt was one of our attendees, and we trained a number of men for the pastoral ministry, all of whom are serving with, I think, distinguished careers in the ministry, and not all were able to graduate, but all of them did good work while they were there. One of the things, when I retired, several men called me up and they said, you know, you had this ministry in my life. You were a Barnabas to me and encouraged me at tough times, and or through the Log College. Why don't you do full-time what you did for 20 years on the side? Why don't you meet with pastors? You know, there's a lot of younger pastors in the state of Georgia who are coming to the doctrines of grace and don't really know what to do with them. And they know their deacons or elders may not be on board. How would I approach reforming a church? How do I get unemployment when they fire me? You know, these kinds of things you need to find out. So I decided to have a ministry in my retirement to younger pastors who are coming along who need to understand something of what it means to be a pastor, helping them in dealing with their deacons or elders, what might be some steps in reforming a church, and just being available to have a friend. As Kurt knows, it can be pretty lonely out there, and not so much from his time here in Lenox, but he can tell you the memories of Gwinnett County are not his most favorite memories of his whole life. And I have, you know, we went through a church split. It was very painful, and we all went through a church split. It was very painful. And if I didn't have a phone, I would have been tough out of luck for years, because we were the only reformed confessional church in the state of Georgia. But God was working, and now there's, you know, 8 or 10. There's African-American churches that are reforming, and there's half a dozen of them in Atlanta that are not only adopting the doctrines of grace, but some are Presbyterians, some are Baptists, and they're really coming along. So there's lots of work for people who need encouragement. I do some conference speaking. I work part-time, $500 a month for Crossway Books, who do the ESV Bible, and I meet with pastors to answer questions about the ESV and explain what that's all about. But that's what I'm doing today. I'm seeking to make myself available to younger men and help them along. We don't get too much encouragement in this life. And your life would have been very different if you didn't have the brothers and sisters or if you didn't have a pastor to encourage you. And my calling, like Barnabas in the New Testament, if you've not read the story of Barnabas, it begins in the book of Acts chapter 7 when there's a ministry started and this Saul of Tarsus guy is going berserk, having Christians arrested, supervising the stoning of Stephen, having mothers and fathers thrown into jail. He didn't care about the kids. He had mothers and fathers thrown into jail. And the Lord saves him. But nobody will touch him with a 10-foot pole. It's like if Osama bin Laden had professed faith in Christ, would you want to be his discipler? I don't think so. It's like he's just faking it. And he's going to let the Christians come out in the open. Then he's going to get them. And that's the feel you get in reading the New Testament, the book of Acts. Well, Barnabas reached out to Saul and began to work with him and said, this guy's a real deal, and shared with the rest of the apostles in Jerusalem. And Barnabas staked his reputation on John Paul's legitimacy, or excuse me, Saul or Paul's being truly kosher. So then later in Acts 13, the two of them are sent out from the church in Antioch to be missionaries, and it's Barnabas and Paul. But after a while, Barnabas' gifts are not quite the same as Paul's, and Paul's a better speaker and whatever, and it becomes Paul and Barnabas. And they have a tremendous ministry. They plant churches. And then they have a problem with a young man named John Mark who'd been with them for a while, but then things get really tough and he gets scared and bails out. And then Barnabas wants to take him on another trip, and Paul says, no, you let me down once, that's not going to happen again. And they have a big to-do over what to do with over John Mark. And so Barnabas wants to take him. Paul says no. They part ways. Paul leaves with Silas. And Barnabas leaves with John Mark. And I'm sure that was very painful for Luke to have to write about that. Because here's all the churches getting this letter. Our heroes, the guys who came to our town, they had a falling out. They must still be sinners. Well, I guess so. And they have a difference of opinion about what to do with this young man. Well, Barnabas was committed to investing his life in younger men, and he invested his time in John Mark, so that later, Paul can mention John Mark three times in his epistles and saying, he's become an excellent young man, he will be a real help to me, I'm waiting for him to come. Well, Barnabas isn't really a household name like Paul is, or even Mark, but 40% of the New Testament was written by men who Barnabas invested in, Paul and Mark. So it wasn't like he was had a nothing ministry, but he was investing in others who would have a more popular public ministry. So in my retirement, I don't know how much time the Lord will give me, but I don't plan to move to Florida and do shuffleboard. I would like to be invested in equipping and encouraging younger men and helping them be successful in ministry. So I have 15 minutes. One point I said I'd come back to. Your life does change when you're a Christian. If God really plants new life in you, and God the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life, you change. Sometimes it's conscious, sometimes people say, you're different. Really? How? And when I call my parents after 4 months of being a Christian, and I'm going to go to Daytona Beach over spring break, and where I would later meet a woman who would later be my wife, and I hadn't told my parents because I wanted to make sure it was the real deal, because you don't want to spring something on your parents and then, you know, they, I know you, you're not really this way. So anyway, I'm not going to come. Hi, Mom, Dad. Yes. We're talking, and then I'm not coming home for spring break. Oh, really? Why? Well, I've become a Christian, and I'm going to go to Daytona Beach with a ministry called Campus Crusade for Christ, which if you've never heard, it sounds real in your campus. And we're going to go witnessing the students on the beach. Silence. My dad goes, oh, come on, what are you really going to be doing? I go, no, really. That's like, okay, what has our son got himself involved in? So after spring break, my parents drove up to college and took me out to lunch. So what's going on, son? You know, the Lord gave me grace. I didn't say, you guys are nincompoops, and you didn't tell me nothing. And I didn't attack them. I said, I made it all my fault that I didn't pay attention. I didn't understand. I'm so thankful. You know, they'd taken me to church, and it was a liberal church in a dying liberal denomination. And once in a while, we had an evangelical pastor, but not often. And I made it. It was my fault, my not listening, my sin, my rebellion. I didn't attack them, didn't attack the church. And then later that day, my dad said, "Now, what was it again that you understood that changed your life?" And I shared the gospel with him. My dad became a Christian that day. How amazing was that? And then, since then, my two sisters have become Christians who I never thought would. And one of them was 2 years younger than me, so she knew me for a long time and knew what a rascal I was. And she became a Christian. And then my younger sister, who was born when I was in college, a little surprise later in life, well, she became a Christian, I think, 2 years ago through reading something that we're going to pass out during the worship service. But God's been very gracious to me. We have two children, Matt, who's 38, hard to believe, and is about 6'3 and has red hair. I like all the red hair in this congregation. And he's married and has three children and lives nearby. And then Sally, my daughter, is married to a Presbyterian pastor in South Carolina. And they have three children. And she's beautiful like her mother. And her husband's a really good pastor. And I'm very thankful for God's grace in our lives. So, okay. Stump the pastor. You can ask questions. I have my chauffeur here to answer any tough questions. So.
Steve, what about, there's a story, remember you telling us in the law of college, an Episcopalian pastor that I think this was in your early years as a Christian, you had interfaced with, he didn't believe in the new birth. You had told him about being born again. Did you have any recollection?
Sure.
Okay.
Well, as a new Christian, I thought, well, maybe I should go tell the minister of my denomination locally in my college town that I'd become a Christian. Maybe I should start going to this church and talk to this guy. And he told me that was a bad thing. He says, you know, I've seen people have this new birth thing, and it really messes you up. And I've seen college students get messed up, and I think you should just have nothing to do with this. I'm thinking, I'm going to have nothing to do with you because you're an incompetent. This has changed my life, and you want me to throw it away? I don't think so. And he left the ministry short soon after to become a stockbroker. Nothing wrong with being a stockbroker, but it's a different calling. But it was obvious that tending to people's souls wasn't something he was good at. But it was very disappointing to me that to go to your own ministry of your own denomination and tell you that he hoped you got over it. And that's why that denomination is almost dead. But in fact, I had a hard time finding an evangelical Bible-believing church in that college town. And really, if it hadn't been for Campus Crusade at a nearby university where my wife went, Cindy was not the woman who witnessed to me, as you figured out. She was somebody else. And the woman who did witness to me is still a friend, and she's married to a Presbyterian elder in Indiana, and they're getting on well. We still have good fellowship when the rare times we see each other. So, to show you how things have changed in America, the mainline denominations, that would be the United Presbyterians, United Methodists, the Episcopal Church, some of the Lutherans, Christian churches, have lost 50 million members in 50 years. Imagine you're a businessman and you lose a market share of 50 million members in 50 years. Because, you know, if you're a discerning guy, you go, I could stay home or go play golf and get more good than going to listen to the drivel that they share in church. And so people just walked away. They voted with their feet. And so I was part of one of those denominations. And it's the evangelical conservative churches and the reformed churches that are ministering to people and seeing people really converted and coming to Christ. There are no liberal seminaries that are growing, no liberal denominations that are growing. They're all shrinking and disappearing on life support. Amen. Amen.
So your parents were Episcopalian?
Yes. My dad had been Lutheran. My mom had been Episcopalian. They got married and compromised and became Episcopalian. And some of the towns they were in had evangelical pastors. And my dad would kind of respond to that because these men preached the Bible and had something to them. In other places, it was just religion, and my dad didn't really jive with that. And he lived for the Lord the remainder of his life and took my mom out of that denomination into more of a Bible-believing church and read his Bible and tried to be a faithful Christian in the remaining years of his life. So that was encouraging.
You said you came to see the doctor's grace in the 70s.
Mm-hmm.
What's the difference in that period of history compared to today?
It was very rare in the 1970s to have people sing the doctrines of grace. Looking back, there was something of a revival that happened between 1967 and 1973 or 4. Tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of college students became Christians during that period. It was not unknown to have several hundred college students come out at night to hear somebody preach the gospel on campus. But people coming to the doctrines of grace was comparatively rare. And like I said, I had to leave Campus Crusade because of it. Campus Crusade has since changed its policy and has a lot of professing Calvinists on board. But at that time, hit the road, Jack. There was just a rare thing. And Calvinism was struggling. I mean, liberalism had its heyday, and if you read Time or Newsweek or one of the news magazines, they'd always ask a liberal to represent Christianity. Well, as things began to change, they don't ask liberals those questions because liberals don't have any say-so anymore. But there was not very much Christian literature. You have more good things in your book rack than you could find in a Christian bookstore in the 1970s. Christian literature has really boomed, and Calvinistic literature has really boomed. And there's now a market, so things that are produced can be sold. But in the 70s, not so. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was influential in the beginning of the Banner of Truth, said in the 1950s, you couldn't buy J.C. Ryle, you couldn't buy John Calvin, you couldn't buy Arthur Pink. I mean, there was just hardly anything in print. You might find it in a used bookstore somewhere or on the dusty shelf in the back of a library somewhere, but you wouldn't find Reformed literature anywhere. You know, as you know, How to Be the Total Woman, okay. There was a book, The Total Woman. But there wasn't anything about the doctrines of grace and the glory of God's eternal plan of salvation. So it's a very different world in terms of helps. We were talking about the trends this morning and about all the literature like on parenting and stuff that, you know, there was no, parenting. In the 70s, there were books by Mormons that Christians would buy because Mormons were writing books on parenting and Christians had nothing. How sad was that? And so there's just a lot more good help available. We're probably in the richest time of good evangelical and reformed literature of any time ever, perhaps. It's available because you can have all the old good stuff and then the new good stuff.
You said you were reading your Bible and you started seeing the doctrines of grace.
I was reading my Bible and I came to Romans.
Okay.
And I had this fellow named Donald Barnhouse, who was a famous pastor in Philadelphia, whose successor was James Montgomery Boyce. Some of you have heard of him. And then after James Montgomery Boyce was Philip Ryken. But Donald Barnhouse had an exposition of Romans kind of like Martin Lloyd-Jones did. But Martin Lloyd-Jones had 14 volumes, and Donald Barnhouse had 4. I can do 4. So I'm reading through Romans, and it's like all this stuff I'd never seen. You know, as a young Christian, you get to Romans, and you go in the kitchen and you pull out an oven mitt. Romans 8. Romans 9. Romans 10. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Yikes. 11. I mean, God is being very godlike, and I'm just a little shrimp who doesn't know anything. But they're like, wow, God's a pretty big God, and if you don't like it, tough. I mean, it's not that bad, but it's like God was being very godlike, and I didn't know anything. But then as having someone explain it to you, is okay, I see now. And so the Lord really opened up my eyes. And I was a period of time I was sick from overwork and undersleep. And I was going through kind of a serious sleep deprivation, depression. And I didn't know it, but I was coming to the doctrines of grace and my morning devotional, just plugging away every day, having my morning devotional. And I was seeing things I'd never seen before that would change my life forever. But I didn't know it at the time. I was just having my quiet time and God was meeting with me and showing me things. And so it really did change my life for the good. You can imagine what I was like before. My wife remembers it because when you're married and you go through this change and your wife goes, did we sign up for this when we got married? If you did, when you came to the doctrines of grace, if you didn't come to them together, your spouse can sometimes think you've gone off the deep end. In fact, we're going through the church split over the doctrines of grace, and my wife thought she understood them, but she had a couple of things still confused. She was my wife and I was her pastor, and things still weren't clear. And she was reading John Owen's introduction to the J.I. Packer's introduction to John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And it's a great explanation of the big picture. And she's reading it and reading it and reading it and thinking about it and thinking about it. And one day she's vacuuming with her Eureka vacuum cleaner. Eureka means, I found it, I get it. And so like, whoa, this is a big deal. These are serious issues. This is life-changing. And so David Vaughn, who was our missionary and was my associate pastor at that time, came to the door and she goes, David, have you read this? We're talking about serious issues here. We're talking about a big God and a big gospel. And she got it. So
let me just ask a loaded question.
Good.
Relative to the SBC and Calvinism, and, you know, there's a continuing interaction and seeming debacle and disparity between them.
Mm-hmm.
What are your thoughts on the long-term direction for SBC and the relationship with
Ed Trent's question is, am I a prophet and do I know what's going to happen with the SBC and Calvinism? Your pastor and Brandon Smith from Jackson, Georgia, are doing a great service that we and the rest of us in the state have encouraged them to do, but they're doing it and it's profound, although people don't know it yet. They're giving Georgia Baptists back their history. They're writing a history of the first 100 years, basically, of Georgia Baptists were Calvinists. In other words, what you have been persecuted for, that wouldn't have happened in the first century, perhaps. You would have been encouraged, and all the Baptist churches you would have known of would have all shared your convictions. But in the 19th century, when people got away from studying their Bibles and people got away from church discipline and other things, doctrine fell by the wayside until you get to the, I don't know nothing, I just love Jesus. It's like, so God's being loved by an ignoramus who glories in being ignorant. And God doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to glory in knowing Him and the profundities of Him. So the SBC did have they did recover the doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. And the people who study their Bibles and are Bible men, if they really are willing to submit their minds to Scripture, say, well, this is what Scripture teaches. But we need to pray, because you and I didn't become Calvinists because we're smarter than other people or more humble or more spiritual. It was God's grace to open up our eyes. And one of our prayers has been, why should the people in the big cities have the good stuff? In other words, does God only love people who live in Chicago, Atlanta, L.A.? I mean, why not? You know, there's places smaller than Lenox, by the way. I've been to Isla, Georgia, which makes Lenox seem like a metropolis. And in Isla, Georgia, with one stoplight, a pastor there, Murray Brett, was trying to show people the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And God knows your name, or you live in this small town in what the New York and L.A. people call flyover territory. You know, we live in flyover territory. Well, God knows your name, and He wants you to see the glory of His Son. And He wants you to know that you're a creature of destiny, even though you're not on TV in New York. And I think that God's doing a work that I think was going to reach a tipping point. I don't know if there will ever be a split, but more and more men are coming, young men are coming to see the doctrines of grace. In Georgia, between the Founders Movement among Southern Baptists and the Nine Marks Movement among Southern Baptists, there's 150 churches in the state of Georgia that are on those two websites claiming to be Calvinists to some degree. And it creates some rancor among those who haven't seen things. But recovering what it means to be born again and have the new birth, recovering justification by faith, that my sins are put on Christ at the cross, and His righteousness is given to me as a gift. I mean, things that you've been taught over the time you come to take them for granted, It's like rocket science to people in these other churches who haven't been taught diddly. The providence of God, that, you know, the help save your sanity, that God's in control, and He's sovereign, He loves you, He's holy, He's omniscient. You can trust Him for all the weird and hard things that happen. Well, what you have learned as to really appreciate is still stuff that's unheard of in these other churches. And I have compassion on them because these people are trying to live the Christian life with almost no ammo. You got one dud bullet in your belt and that's it. And you can't live life in this fallen world without as much truth as possible. You're maximalist. You say, we want to hold on to as much truth as we can. And so many churches are, we're minimalist. We don't want to talk about anything that's controversial. We'll just, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. End of discussion. Well, that might get you in the front door of the kingdom, maybe. But there's so much more that if you don't learn it, your life's going to be shot full of holes. And you need as much truth and as much encouragement as you can get. So I appreciate the maximalist. And therefore, you're going to be more of a target of Satan, shall I say, because if I was Satan strategically, I'd go after the people who are trying to carry on the most amount of truth and pass it on to their children versus the people who have the least amount of truth and are letting it just fritter away. So you need to pray both for your pastor and elders and for this church because you have a bigger bullseye. You've got to go, we're just a little dinky church. We're not a mega church. Yeah, but they've given away so much of the truth much of the time to get to be, you know, we're all things to all men and we just don't believe anything. Well, we hold on to some truths. We're trying to pass on these amounts of truths to the next generation. And you're a greater threat long term than the megachurch is. So I pray for you. When I used to teach a class for the law college down in Jessup, and I would drive from Atlanta to Jessup, and I'd take 341 because it's four lane with nobody on it. And you go through all these small towns. I would pray for all these small towns every month because is there somebody who's lifting up Christ? Is there some pastor who's seen the glory of God? And people in Roberta and Barnesville and Hawkinsville and Lumber City and all these places down through there. Is there somebody here who's letting these people say, see, do you know what? You're a creature of destiny. God made you for a purpose. He has an eternal plan. He sent His Son to redeem you. You can be part of something bigger than yourself. I pray that God would raise up somebody in these towns to preach those things.